Our scripture for today is Hebrews 6, 9 through 12, English Standard Version. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust, so to overlook your work and the love that you have shown from his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Let us continue in worship through the preaching of God's word.
Thanks, David. Well, good morning, church. My name is Hector, and I'm the pastor of worship here. I'm always honored, you know, to teach and to get the opportunity to preach. And I'm also grateful that our church aims to teach expositionally. And what that means is that we don't, like, skip over the hard stuff. You know, we go verse by verse with the hopes and the aim to teach the full counsel of God, you know, to be able to not just, you know, take scripture or take verses out of the passage, but actually place the verse in the passage and understand the bigger context. So I'm always grateful that we don't do these gymnastics to jump over the hard stuff until that hard text is given to me, and then I change my mind. So this morning, you know, Jared kind of explained last week that last week was like a big hug. This is going to be a punch to the gut kind of a way, which, again, I'm just grateful for. I don't know if you guys have ever been to Legoland Atlanta. If you have kids, you may have been to Legoland Atlanta. If you are unfamiliar with it, it's basically the younger and uglier brother of the Legoland in Orlando. That was a joke. It's just when you go, it's like a very, very small version of Legoland in Orlando. You go to Legoland in Orlando, you're like, oh man, it's Legoland, you know, and then you come to Atlanta, it's like, it's cute, you know? And so me and my boys, we have gone to Legoland. When we've exhausted all of our efforts to have fun in Atlanta, this is where we go. So we go in there, and there's this thing in Legoland Atlanta that has, it's a platform. It's a cool little thing. It's like this green platform that you are. The idea is to take Legos and build on this platform and see how big and monstrous it can be, you know, and so I'm doing this with my boys, and then there's this button. After you're done building your structure, you press this button, and the whole platform shakes, and you see how firm your foundation really is. And the whole thing is like, it's, you know, you build and you're like, oh, I messed that up. I see this piece, let me build on that. And it's so funny to watch Levi, my five-year-old, you know, do this, because he, like, you know, for him, it just, he takes the block and just puts it on like one stud, you know what I mean? And just like, and builds this whole thing, and he just goes, oh, you know, every single time. It's super cute. My prayer for today is that truth will be told in grace. I know it's always a thing that we want to pray, is that we, you know, we want to tell truth in grace. This morning, it kind of is like, there's going to be a lot of truth, a lot of like hard truth, but my prayer is that you understand the grace and assurance that we have in Jesus Christ. The outline this morning is Hebrews 5, 11 through 6, 4 talks specifically about immature Christians, Christian immaturity. Hebrews 6 through 5, 8, it talks about the apostates, those who have fallen away, and that's going to be a difficult one. Immaturity is as well, too. Hebrews 6, 9 through 12 is the confidence for the Christian. And before we get into it, I want to tell you that immature Christians, we're going to figure out, we're going to see, you know, what immature Christians are in this first passage, but especially, I want to tell you what an apostate is and what an apostate is not. So an apostate is not an immature Christian. An apostate is not an immature Christian. An apostate is also not a struggling Christian. So when like the other day, a buddy of mine said, hey, Hector, pray for me. I am struggling. You know, when I'm reading scripture, I'm not getting much out of it. This is not the sign of an apostate. It's actually the sign of a Christian who wants to mature in his faith. So an apostate is not a struggling Christian. It also can't be defined simply as an unbeliever or an outsider. Now, you know, an unbeliever has not been in the church and experienced the things that an apostate has. It's almost like the foundations are different with an unbeliever and an apostate, or at least the understanding of foundation is different between an unbeliever and an apostate. I like Michael J. Kruger's definition of an apostate. I think this is really helpful. An apostate is at least this. An apostate is someone who seemed to be Christian, having participated in the community of faith, but later rejects Christ, turns away from sound teaching, and leaves the church. This person cannot be known simply by his external deeds. He or she reveals himself as an apostate. One thing to note is that an apostate, they are those who are once inside the church, that is the fellowship of believers. The most famous apostate, I think, in the New Testament and probably all of Scripture, is Judas Iscariot. This guy walked with Jesus. This guy sat under Jesus' teaching. He witnessed miracles, and in the end, he betrayed Jesus. Now, betray is a strong word, but I think that's exactly the word that needs to be used with what Judas did to Jesus Christ. At the Last Supper, recorded in Matthew 26, 17 through 30, Jesus goes, "One of you is going to betray me." You remember that? He says, "One of you is going to betray me." And it wasn't like the disciples went, "Oh, dude, it's got to be Judas." You know, he's like, he's always listening to that heavy metal, you know, wears black skinny pants, you know, got a tattoo of a tear under his eye or something like that. I don't know. Whatever, you know. So they're not saying, you know, that it's got to be Judas, you know. And this is the reason why it has to be Judas. Their response to when Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me," is it me? Is it me, O Lord? This morning, we're going to be tempted to go, okay, is it him? Is it her? Is it my child? Is it my spouse? Is it my grandparent? But we cannot possibly know the spiritual condition of somebody else. We see them by their fruits, and we'll talk about that a little bit more, but we cannot possibly know the spiritual condition of somebody else, and neither does the writer of Hebrews. One of the things I was grappling with, well, and as I was reading through this, is like, why talk about apostasy at all? It's such a difficult thing to talk about. Why would you just throw this out? But I think because he doesn't know who the apostates are, he casts this net far and wide and says, "Church, listen to me. This is a big, big deal." And so he throws out that net. And so we are forced then, because we can't see the spiritual condition of somebody else, we are forced to ask the question, is it me? The big idea this morning is Christ is the foundation for Christian maturity. Christ is the foundation for Christian maturity. Up to this point, you know, the author has been saying, you know, he's been talking about the wilderness, he's been talking about Moses, and he's talking about the high priest. And then in the middle of this teaching, right before he goes into more things about faith and the high priest, he says this, chapter 5, verse 11. "About this we have much to say, about what? Our high priest, and the deeper things of the faith. And it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." Dull of hearing here means lazy. It means sluggish, lethargic, negligent. Those are the types of words that in our English, you know, vocabulary that kind of relate to dull of hearing. One scholar actually said that this term was used for an animal like a lion who is too lazy to hunt for his own food, which I think is interesting, especially in the light of the next couple of passages. The point is, they just didn't have a desire to grow in the matters of the faith. They wanted to kind of like just somebody to just give me something good and I can just move on for the week. At verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God." Now, he's not saying you all need to be vocational teachers. You all need to stop doing what you're doing and work as a teacher. What he's saying, what the point here is discipleship. The point he's trying to make here is you should be able to teach the basic things of the faith to someone else. Matthew 28:19 says, "Go and make disciples." Not go and make believers. Go and make disciples. It's a time, it takes time to make disciples. And he's saying you need to be able to teach these things, pass these things on. He says, "Go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Teaching them, but they cannot. They cannot teach because, moving on, "You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on the milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child." A growing body, as you know, needs more than milk. I don't know if you guys have seen Emmy Osmond. Reed and Pfeiffer's little girl. She is the cutest thing. I mean, she's like, I thought about putting the picture up just so you could all go, "Oh." You know, she is like, she's adorable. I made her smile the other day, and it's like the sun shone brighter, and it was wonderful. You know, so as Emmy, you know, Emmy's a newborn, but as she starts drinking milk, she's probably going to do what my kids do and all babies do is like they start to kind of like hold the bottle that's like the size of their entire body, you know. And my kids, I don't know if you parents can attest to this, but my kids like actually like wrap their legs around it and like just, you know, did this thing. Sorry for the visual. But it is, you know, that's what they did. And but eventually they had to grow up and they had to mature, you know, and start eating solid food. And I remember, even Cohen, when he had, when he put a Cheerio in his mouth the first time, he just went, it's like he couldn't figure out what to do with it. And so, anyway, but eventually he's got to move on to solid food. Now, that is really, really cute for babies, you know, really cute for Emmy Osmond. But picture me up here. I know, it's gross. Picture me up here, you know, in between points going, "Hey, guys, hold on one second." And I grab this bottle and I just go to town. I'm like, you know, "Guys, sorry, I never learned to eat meat, you know, never learned to chew solid food or anything like that." That's what the author is saying. It's absurd and honestly kind of creepy, you know, for a 40-year-old man to be drinking a bottle. So that's the whole point. It's like these are immature believers. They're not apostates, they're immature believers. Mind you, these Hebrews weren't dumb people. You got to remember, like, up to this point, the author is talking about Hebrew history, Jewish history. You know, he's talking about Melchizedek. He's talking about Moses and wilderness wanderings. They're almost like Jewish historians in a way. But still, even after all this, he still labels them as immature. But solid food, he says, this is verse 14, "But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Now, in this sense, he's kind of, in a way, defined Christian immaturity. Someone who is unskilled at the word of righteousness, and someone who cannot discern good from evil. What actions or decisions made the author say this? We don't really know. But I think we need to ask the question then, how do we become mature? If we are immature and unskilled in the word of righteousness, and we are unable to discern what is good and evil, then how do we become mature? Well, we do the opposite of that. We become skilled in the word of righteousness, so that we can discern from good and evil. Charles Spurgeon said that it's not the difference between good and not so good. It's the difference between good and evil. Discernment is not skepticism, nor is it cynicism. You know, cynicism or skepticism, they try and find the negative in things. Discernment is this. Discernment is understanding what is pleasing to the Lord. This is Ephesians 4:11 through 15. Discernment is understanding what is pleasing to the Lord. The Bible doesn't explicitly say, you know, you need to tip your waiter this much, or you need to go to this college, or whether to vote Republican or Democrat. I don't know if that was too soon, but I'm going to throw it out there. The Bible doesn't explicitly say, and I'm not going to name names here, but the Bible doesn't explicitly say whether that preacher is a heretic or not. So then how do we understand discernment? How do we go about our day? The Bible does explicitly communicate things concerning righteousness. And that points to Jesus. The word of righteousness here is another word of basically another way of saying the Bible, another way of saying Scripture. More specifically, it is the gospel. It is the Old Testament pointing to the Lord's salvation specifically in Christ. And then as we as New Testament believers, we look back on Jesus and what he's done. Now, if we're looking through Scripture and we don't see the gospel, if we don't see it, man, I'm just challenging you guys. If you were to read the Old Testament, just look for themes of covenant, relationship, salvation, deliverance, and you will see Jesus through the entire Old Testament. Righteousness is like fuel for making decisions. When you, for example, like when you're reading about the Lord's compassion, when you see how much compassion has been given to you by Jesus, you start to look at people compassionately. When you start to, when you see what makes our righteous, awesome God angry, you start to be mad about the things that make him angry, not just that somebody just offended you. You start to look at things with righteous eyes, if you will. Maturing Christians guard their time in the Word and daily make decisions based on what is pleasing to the Lord. Maturing Christians guard their time in the Word and daily make decisions based on what is pleasing to the Lord. Also, you know, Sam's not going to wake, or you're not going to wake up tomorrow morning and Sam's going to be like, you know, by your bedside singing Amazing Grace to you. It would be weird. I'm not going to let him do that. But if you're like, you know, you get up in the morning, you know, you can't go about your day and get in the swing of things, and your kids are making you mad, and then Sam pops up and goes, "Amazing Grace, remember to show that to your kids." He's not going to do that. As you're on your way to work, Jared's not going to sit next to you, and he's going to go, you know, "Hey, let's talk about that passage of Scripture yesterday." We're not, you know, and so the point I'm trying to make is we cannot rely solely on the Sunday morning gathering for things of righteousness. We can't rely solely on the Sunday morning gathering to read our Scripture. Listen, church, pray as you read tomorrow, as you read later on today. Pray for the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. The one who wrote the text is also the one who lives inside of us, showing us, revealing the text to us. Pray for his power. Be convicted. Be encouraged. And be responsive. We're going to make mistakes in discernment. We're going to make mistakes in, like, you know, I mean, again, going back to that illustration about the Legoland Atlanta, you know, we make the structure and we shake it and it goes shh, and we're like, oh man, okay, we need to build here. You're going to make mistakes, but the thing is, what he's saying here, what he's implying here, is that the more you grow in the word of righteousness, the message that brings forth righteousness, the sharper we are going to get at decision making, the more we are going to be discerning people. Matthew 6:33, you all know it. Seek first the kingdom of God and his what? Righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. I want to put this just a homework assignment for you guys. Psalm 119, if you have not read it, read Psalm 119. This is the cry of not just, you know, some peasant boy. You know, this isn't the cry of, you know, of somebody who is at the lowest point in humanity or of his, you know, existence. This is the King of Israel. And he is talking through Psalm 119 saying, how amazing is your words. I meditate on them daily. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Psalm 119 is all about the word of righteousness. And why does he need the word of righteousness? Why is he so hungry for it? Because he's the King of Israel. He needs discernment to govern the people of God. At this point, I just want to throw these questions out here. Is it me, Lord? Is it me who relies solely on Sunday to feed me? Is it me who gives up on Scripture when it gets hard? Is it me who is constantly tossed around by the latest cultural idea because I can't discern good and evil? What am I revealing? What are we, church, revealing about our faith in the decisions that we make? Do I hunger and thirst for Christ, my righteousness? I want to encourage you to keep working those muscles of righteousness, so to speak, and make decisions that are pleasing to the Lord. Back to the text. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine, this is chapter 6, verse 1, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God and of his instruction about washings and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits. So before we get to what it means to leave the elementary doctrine, I want to show you what is going on here. Remember that up to this point, he has been talking about Jewish history to Jewish historians, so to speak. Six things here. Repentance of dead works. This is relating to Mosaic law. The you shall nots is what I've heard them be called before. Repentance of dead works. Faith toward God. Faith was a huge deal in the Old Testament. Habakkuk 2:4 says, the righteous shall live by faith. Instruction about washings, these are temple rituals, cleansing, you know, making, being made clean in order to then worship. Laying on of hands, we don't know exactly what this means, but it could mean, which I believe that it is related to the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16:21 refers to Aaron laying on his hands on the scapegoat, bearing the which will bear the iniquity and sin of the people. Resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees and Sadducees, like, they argued about this long before Jesus ever came. Now we know in Jesus that there is a resurrection of the dead. Eternal judgment, man's final resting place. All these things point to Old Testament shadows. We've talked about this several times throughout Hebrews, and I remember specifically talking about it in Colossians. They are shadows of the reality that we have in Christ. To leave is purely, I thought this was interesting, to leave is purely cognitive. The way he's using it here, to leave is not meaning like, you know, go away from, he's saying stop thinking this way. Leave those things, so stop thinking and that you can add anything to salvation. Stop thinking that you need to be made clean again, or you can be clean again by doing these things. Stop thinking that, you know, did Christ cover all my sins or just some of my sins? I better work harder because I'm not sure. Stop thinking that you can practice your religion, sprinkle a little Jesus on it, and then consider yourself mature. Stop thinking that the mark of a Christian is based on what you do. I'll say it again. Stop thinking that the mark of a Christian is based on what you do. I want to put a mature Christian. Stop thinking that the mark of a mature Christian is based on what you can do or what you've done. This mindset doesn't make you secure. It reveals immaturity. So this assurance that you think you have and all the stuff that you've been working toward is basically what the Hebrew author is saying. It's not security. It's not assurance. It's revealing how immature you actually are. Jesus finished the work, so we repent from our dead works and place our faith on his finished work. He has given us his Holy Spirit, who is making us clean and washing us in the word daily, sanctifying us. He has resurrected from the dead, hallelujah, and so we have reason to hope in him, and Christ is coming again. Don't go back to those works. The author is in some way just saying, it is finished. It is finished. Move on. Stop thinking you can do this. Build upon what you know already and grow in that. The deeper things of the faith we will go to is what he's saying, if God permits. Now, without going too much into and spending too much time on this, simply put, the spiritual growth of the Christian and of the church community is entirely in God's hands. The spiritual growth of the Christian and of the church community is entirely in God's hands. So therefore, maturing Christians grow in humble submission to God. They grow in humble submission to God. Is it me, O Lord? Do I take my self-righteous works and try and place them on a foundation that you have already set? Where is our security this morning, church? Do I call myself a Christian simply because of what I do? Do I go, I'm a Christian, I've heard it, it's rampant in this area. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I go to church over here. My question for us this morning is, am I sick of standing still in our faith? Are we sick of standing still in our faith? Now this next section is all about the apostate. It is the most serious warning in all of Hebrews, and most scholars have said it is the most difficult passage to translate in all the New Testament. Amen. Something to note here is this. Prior to this passage, prior to this section that he talks about the apostate, he uses the pronouns you, us, we, those kinds of pronouns. And in this section, he goes to those and they. He switches it. We do this, you and I do this, you know, you, we, us. But let me tell you about them. With them as the illustration, he warns his readers. Because again, he doesn't know who is going to reveal themselves as apostates. He casts the net over all the church. It says, church, be warned. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, this is 6 verse 4, who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. I honestly don't want to read it again. It's hard. It's a hard, hard saying. But what I want to do is, because it's so difficult to just take this thing and just go, wait, that sounds like a Christian. That sounds like everything that I've experienced. So what is the distinguishing, what is the thing that is like separating the immature Christian from the apostate? So I'm going to break it down. For it is impossible. Some have thought that it is impossible. What is, you know, impossible with man is possible with God. But that's not what the Hebrew writer is saying here. And Hebrews 6:18, which we'll see next week, he says, it is impossible for God to lie. It's impossible. Hebrews 10:4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. I'm no scholar, but I think impossible means impossible here. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, this is interesting. So enlightened is the Greek word photizo. The definition is to cause light to shine upon some object in the sense of illuminating it, or to illuminate or to shine upon. Some examples of this are Ephesians 1:18. It tells us that wisdom and knowledge and enlightenment, photizo, is a process through revelation. John 1:9 says that Jesus enlightens, photizo, everyone. Notice this doesn't mean that everyone is saved. Everyone responds with faith. Was Judas enlightened to the gospel? The answer is yes. Who have tasted the heavenly gift? This it's hard to cross-reference this because this tasted the heavenly gift is found nowhere else in the New Testament. This statement here. You know, my imagination is like, you know, is some of the slang that we use now. Like, I embarrass myself on purpose sometimes, and I go, man, you guys, just let's just get jiggy with it, right? And people are just like, especially the young people are just like, I don't know what that means, man. I'm sorry. Then they use all these BRB and I don't know, all this other stuff, and I'm just like, I don't know what you're talking about either, so. Jesus. Anyway. But that's my imagination. It's that, like, he's using something that was specific to this group here, but it's found nowhere else in Scripture. The heavenly gift, you know, some people think it's the Holy Spirit, but then my question is, why would he distinguish this from the Holy Spirit in the very next line? The word to taste, and this kind of enlightened it for me. The word to taste is yagome. That's a fun word, yagome. It means to experience something, to experience some sort of grace. This is as opposed to possessing something. We do know that it is a grace of some kind. Let me ask you this, did Judas ever experience the grace of Jesus? Absolutely he did. And have shared the Holy Spirit, shared in the Holy Spirit. This is interesting because we want to say, you know, well, shared in the Holy Spirit. I have shared in the Holy Spirit. Am I an apostate? Remember, partakers is the word here, metakos. I think I'm saying that right. Hebrews 3:14, he uses the same partakers, the sharing. He says, we have come to share or be companions with you. Did Judas ever witness the power of the Holy Spirit? Absolutely he did. And have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. Remember, he just took us through the word of righteousness and why the word of righteousness is so important. They heard the preaching of the word and the hope of eternity. Right before Judas betrayed Jesus, Jesus talked about going and preparing a place for him, for us, for his people. And then have fallen away. Even after all this enlightening, this tasting, this experience, this grace, after all of it, they say, I don't want any of it. I reject all of it. To restore them again to repentance. Now, this is where I was like, whoa, what? Is that the repentance that I experienced? Is that the kind, like, I mean, again, how do I know? How do we know that this is a repentance? Why would you want to be restored to a repentance, again, that leads to apostasy? And isn't that a gift of God? Isn't his kindness that leads us to repentance? Two things we need to consider here. Regret and repentance look similar from the outside. Regret and repentance look the same from the outside. This is another fun word, metanoia. Metanoia, it means to feel sorrow, to feel regret for something, or to change one's mind. The Lonida, I really want to just bear with me as I read this. The English focuses on repentance as the sorrow that a person experiences because of sin. The emphasis seems to be more specifically to the total change, both in thought and behavior, with respect to how one should both think and act. Whether the focus is upon the attitude or behavior varies somewhat in different contexts. For example, Matthew 27:3, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. This is a morph of the word metanoia. He changed his mind and brought back 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Notice he betrayed innocent blood as opposed to the Savior of the world. This is regret. 2 Corinthians 7:10, I think, is even more clear on it. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Worldly grief produces death. So there's a difference. The second thing is this. In the New Testament, repentance seems to always be accompanied by faith. Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water for repentance, metanoia, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. Those whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, he will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. There is something greater coming, and you can place your faith on him. You don't have to just feel bad about your sin. You place your faith on him. Mark 1:14 tells us that Jesus proclaimed the good news, saying, repent, metanoia, and believe. Luke 3:8 and Matthew 3:8 say, bear the fruit in keeping with repentance. Metanoia. Acts 26:20, Paul gives his testimony before Agrippa, and he says, we preach to them, telling them to repent, metanoia, and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Notice that this, as he's talking about enlightenment and everything else, and he talks about repentance specifically, notice faith is entirely absent. Faith, love, hope, obedience, some of those marks of a true Christian are entirely absent here. I think the focus is not necessarily about what kind of repentance it was, but the fact that the apostate, he or she, has experienced all of this and still rejects Christ. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. True Christians are bearing the fruit of repentance and growing in their faith. True Christians are bearing the fruit of repentance and growing in their faith. I want to suggest that repentance is a mark of a maturing Christian. It is a mark of a Christian who is being transformed by the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. Jared challenges us all the time. He says, the staff all the time, he says, how are you walking in repentance? And then the author looks to the cross. How did the ultra-religious of the day respond to Christ? Well, you know, they arrested him, they mocked him, they beat him, and eventually hung him up on a cross, bloody and exposed for all to see. What they did not see was what was achieved at the cross. The grace of God, the intercession of our Lord Jesus, the sacrifice, atonement, forgiveness, and peace with God. The apostate says, he's enlightened to all of this, and he says, I reject it. I reject it. He says, you know, something like, you know, Jesus says he's the Son of God. I don't buy it, prove yourself and come down from the cross kind of statements, kind of thought life. Jen Wilkin, I love the way that she says it. She says, Christ's death will either free us from guilt or it will condemn us as murderers. Christ's death will either free us from guilt or it will condemn us as murderers. Why is it impossible to restore the apostate? Because they have rejected the very foundation which faith is built upon. The full assurance that we have in Christ is completely rejected by the apostate. Personally, I have known people who have been in this, you know, and then like reveal themselves as, I don't want, you know, they send out whatever on social media saying, you know, I've decided I don't want, I've deconstructed, you know, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. And they have this thing like, you know, it's like, I feel finally free of a burden, you know. I can't imagine the burdens that are now put on their shoulders, by the way. But those people, why it's so hard to even talk to them is because they understand what you're talking about. The outsider, you know, you can talk about grace and repentance and things like that with them because they have a completely different understanding. I want to be clear. Can someone lose their salvation? Some people, they read this text and they go, it sounds like a Christian. It sounds like me. Can I lose my salvation? I love the way one pastor said it. He says, the question is not, can I lose my salvation, but can Christ lose you? If this text teaches that we can lose our salvation, in my opinion, the consequences for the rest of Scripture are catastrophic. We have to wrestle with John 10:28, where Jesus says that none of his own will be snatched from his hand. Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of our Lord Jesus. Ephesians 4:30 says, we are sealed by the Spirit unto the day of redemption. Why would the writer of Hebrews contradict all of this? Plus, if salvation was any way up to us, we'll eventually have a problem with the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ. We'll have a problem with God's sovereignty. We'll have a problem with grace and the cross. Maybe you will have problems with Christianity as a whole. Do you see the danger? Thinking that we have something to do with our salvation outside of the sin that required salvation in the first place is dangerous. Listen again to the Hebrew warnings that we went through. Hebrews 2:3-4. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared, it was attested by those who were with Jesus. The Holy Spirit bore witness to it through signs and miracles. Hebrews 3:7-19. This is the wilderness generation. These people experienced the Exodus and still died in the wilderness. Why? Because 7-19. Because they provoked the Lord. They were disobedient. I mean, these are the people who placed blood on their doorposts. They crossed the Red Sea, saw a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and they ate manna from heaven. And they still fell away, not entering God's rest in the promised land. And here is the final blow. This is the next verse. It says, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it. The rain is a metaphor of this enlightening and of this grace and everything else. Rain that falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. I don't want to read that one again either. How does ground respond to the rain? It produces something. We've seen this illustration several times. the whole vineyard, you know, illustration. This is not the pruning like of John 15. You know where Jesus says in John 15, "I prune you so that you're going to bear more fruit." This is like, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire" type of language. Not everyone who calls to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven kind of language. "Depart from me, I never knew you" kind of language. Listen to John, 1 John 2:19. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." Notice the same pronouns. They did this, them. Why such a serious consequence? I've wrestled with this because the thing is, like, we have to ask the question: what is the crop cultivated for? He said, you know, this crop is cultivated for someone. Well, it's simply put, it is for the glory of God and for His church. The church is in view here. Picture it this way: if I were to plant a vineyard, Christy is my wife of 15 plus years. And say I was to plant a vineyard in the backyard. And I'm like, you know, working really hard to make this vineyard just like produce fruit. I'm watering it daily and, you know, I'm taking care of it. And it starts to produce fruit. And I take my bride and I say, "Christy, you know, I want to show you what's going on." And so we start walking through the vineyard and I walk on ahead of her and she starts screaming in pain. And then I look back and I see thorns and thistles around her ankle, preventing her from moving forward to me, preventing her from thinking clearly, because it's just the pain. The thorns are going into her flesh and causing her pain. What am I going to do as a husband? You better believe that I'm going to run over there, and with all my might, I'm not going to go, "Where did I put that hoe, that shovel? You know, where did I, you know, I got to get my gloves on. I don't want to hurt myself. You know, I'm going to run over there and I'm going to do everything I can to rip those thorns and thistles off of my bride." You see the picture? These thorns and thistles made up a crown that was placed on our Savior's head. You see why it's such a serious consequence. At this point, you may be asking, I don't always, is it me, O Lord? Is it me? I don't always have a desire for your word. I don't always want righteous things. I don't always want to grow, and I am afraid that I'm in a state of perpetual infancy. I don't want to bear thorns and thistles. I don't want to be worthless. O God, is it me? And if there is tension in your soul right now, consider it a grace from God. Apostates don't ask the question, "Is it me?" Apostates don't ask the question, "Is it me?" True, maturing Christians heed the warnings of Scripture. Consider it a grace this morning. Final section. "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved," what a beautiful word. "No longer they and them, now us and we and you. We feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name for in the serving the saints, as you still do." In other words, he's saying, "I'm starting to see the fruit of your salvation. And we desire each of one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish," there's that word again, "dull of hearing, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Matthew 7:20 says, "You will recognize them by their fruits." So what are some of the fruits that he lists here of repentance and faith, assurance and salvation? He says, one of them is work. It's not work to gain salvation or to keep salvation. It is work because of the assurance that you have in your salvation. As a Christian, we get to see life and we get to see things from salvation's perspective. And it causes us to act and respond and desire new friendships and to read scripture and start new ministries. This is the kind of work that reveals gratitude of salvation, repentance. For the sake of his name, honoring the Lord. You love the Lord and work for his glory. This is another mark of the Holy Spirit work in your life. Serving the saints, loving God's people. You have compassion on your family. You're aware of the suffering in others. And it causes you to act. It causes you to work. The author is saying, keep going. I see the fruit in you. Keep going. We must remember the work that Christ has finished on our behalf. And let us not respond in laziness. But let us move on to maturity, looking more like our Savior each step of the way. Maturing Christians press on in faith, knowing that their eternal security is in Christ Jesus. And if you want to know more about imitators of the faith, inheriting the promise, come back next week. Two more things I want to tell you, and then we're going to be done. A little disclaimer, I have been in Georgia for nearly 20 years, and so I'm a Georgia boy coming at you, okay? This is not a Florida boy, this is a Georgia boy. I'm one of you guys, I'm a Bible Belt Christian, okay? The first thing, the church as a whole in the Bible Belt community needs to grow up. The South is filled with churchgoers who call themselves Christians, yet they are spiritual babies. Tell me I'm wrong. The church needs to grow up. We need to grow up in Scripture. We need discernment to navigate the kind of times that we're in. And we're not going to be discerning people if we can't handle the word of righteousness skillfully. The Bible has, Michael J. Kruger said this. He said, the Bible has never been more accessible, and yet biblical illiteracy is at an all-time high. How is that possible? We're not going to grow in maturity if we are solely relying on preachers or professional Christians or famous Christians to feed us the Word of God. We have to go after it. I'm going to say it again. Pray for the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. Be convicted, be encouraged, and be responsive. We need to grow in Scripture. We need to grow in community, in our idea of community. I'm not sure that people in the South, in the Bible Belt, really want biblical community for the same reason that God gave us biblical community. You know, it's good. It's okay to hang out with people that you want to hang out with, like that are in the same season of life and everything else. But biblical community is transforming. Biblical community is transforming. As long as sin remains hidden, it will not be dealt with, and you will battle this on your own, remaining in a perpetual cycle of infancy, all by yourself. You better believe that this text was not a product of just Hector alone. It was Jared and Jordan. It was Katie. It was Hugh Bice. It was Jeff Sorrow. It was Josh Dawes, all going, hey, this doesn't make sense. Can you explain that? I don't really get that. And it was a refining thing. This is the kind of community that we need. My encouragement is to be aware of others' needs as well as your own. Be broken, be challenged, be humble and vulnerable about what the Lord is convicting you about. Rejoice with those who rejoice and spur each other on in hope. The church, we need to grow in our understanding of the church. The church, we need to help end the idea that the church is a place or something that we do on Sunday mornings. The church is made up of redeemed people for eternity. This should affect the way that we live. Why do we say we live out the gospel as we gather and we go? Because the world needs to know matters of righteousness. They need to know what a true Christian looks like. They need to know what the church looks like. So my encouragement, be as intentional of living out your faith throughout the week as you are right now. Live in fear of the Lord and know that fear brings forth wisdom. and that wisdom will pour forth into your speech and actions. Talk about what the Lord has done in your family and your friends and your coworkers, and let the grace of the Lord be your default. That's a tough one, especially in the South. Can you imagine if we were part of this church, a part of a kind of church that can skillfully handle the word of righteousness, that seeks to have community that renews and transforms? Final thing, I see the fruit of salvation here at Shadowbrook, and I'm pumped to say that. Work. The gospel is being proclaimed on Sunday mornings, and there's a lot that goes into that. There are equipping classes that are being developed and taught so that our people can have sound doctrine. Churches, including this one, are being supported by your financial sacrifices. And I can look around even this worship center and see the hands of the works of the deacons and some of these guys who have made this worship center, help make this worship center what it is for the sake of the church. For the sake of his name, loving the Lord, everything we do here is done in team. And the reason is for accountability so that we know the one true shepherd. We know who the one true shepherd is, and that is Jesus. Serving the saints, I can go on and on about this. Loving God's people, that is. There are new life groups that have been formed. And this is out of the desire of transforming and renewing community. Summit, man, I'm just so proud of Summit. I've seen the leadership of Todd Angel and Garrett Tomlinson, and they've just been really consistent in it. My parents have loved being part of the Stanley Sapp group. My dad felt comfortable enough to bring his guitar for the first time and sing songs there. That's really big for me. I know that means nothing to you guys, but for him to be that comfortable, it's a fruit of something that is going on. The Sorrows group, the Aikens and Grants. And if you want to know more about joining a group, I encourage you to talk to one of our connection team members. We also offer free biblical counseling here. Free biblical counseling. Its aim is to restore people to a right relationship with the Lord. Disciple making, I can go on about the young worship team members and the young artists that are in our midst. And the fact that my boys are getting curious about Scripture, this is all fruit of salvation. This is all fruit of what the Lord is doing. So my encouragement, church, this morning is don't stop. Don't slow down. Keep growing. Keep walking in repentance. Keep maturing in humble submission to God. And know that in Christ, your foundation has been set. Your sanctification is being worked on. Have faith and press on in confidence of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ is the foundation for our maturity. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for the hard texts. Lord, it's not always fun to go through Scripture like this and go, Lord, what are you trying to show us? What do we need to see? But I'm grateful, Lord, for the church. I'm grateful, God, that you have blessed me with a church that encourages me to grow in knowledge of the Lord. Father, we love you. God, we understand that our assurance of salvation is not in what we have done, but what you have done. And so we rest in that, knowing that you will hold us fast till the end. Amen.